Let's go to the Word. Excuse me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come boldly into your throne room through the great mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, indeed, we are thankful for his work as he became the incarnate God-man and took on this creation, this fallen world. He took on sin and he conquered it. Father, indeed, we are thankful for his work on the cross where he paid the price for our sins. For indeed, Father, we are by our nature sinful and unclean, conceived in iniquity. Father, we have lived lives that have been against your will, against your law. Father, daily we sin. We often sin not even knowing that we are doing it. Father, be merciful to us. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom so that we may see when we fail, when we err. Father, give us your grace. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the word that you have given us. Father, indeed, we are blessed amongst all generations. We have the completed canon, and we have it at our fingertips. Indeed, generations ago, if the family had one Bible, they were blessed. Indeed, we as men in this time have multiple copies. We have it on our phones. We have it on our desks. And Father, oftentimes we still neglect it. Father, I pray that you would work your spirit within us. Help us to look to your word. Help us to use it. Help it to be a light unto our feet. Father, help us to proclaim it in the world as we go about, as to our callings. Father, I do pray for our country. I pray that you would awaken us. Father, indeed, we seem to slumber. Father, elections seem to go our way, but still our slumbers continue. Father, I pray that you would prick our hearts, prick our minds, so that we would see the folly of our errors, Father. So I pray for our magistrates, Father. I pray for our presidents, our congressmen, our governors, our mayors. Father, I pray that you would enlighten them. Give them the power of your Holy Spirit so they may enact laws that are holy, that are serving you, that are protecting the rights of the individual, Father. I pray for our nation. I pray that we would reject the lawlessness that we've embraced, from abortion to gambling, to drunkenness, Father, to debauchery. Father, I pray that we would return to your paths as a people, that we would reject the ways of this world, that we would embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior over our hearts and over our minds, Father. All these things I ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the name above all others. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study in the book of James. Our scripture reading tonight, as we continue, we are in the second chapter. We are entering the midpoint theologically of this work, and we will be reading verses 20 through 26. Give reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. James chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon us. Father, I pray that your word would not return void. Father, I pray that we would all learn from your word. I pray that it would be active in our souls and in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. My wife and I, Cole, watched a movie the other night, The Picture of Dorian Gray. And perhaps some of you all remember that it's based on the book, the novel from, I think, 1891, The Portrait or The Picture of Dorian Gray. And in this story, the main character, Dorian Gray, is a 20-year-old aristocrat, very handsome. And as the story begins, he's getting his portrait made. It's not a small one. It's not just a headshot. It's the full size portrait of an extremely wealthy man in England. And as the artist is painting Dorian, one of his friends comes over. This is a regular habit of theirs. And they discuss philosophy, worldviews. Lord Henry is the artist's friend name. And he's got an Epicurean worldview. He is a philosopher of that strain where they embrace the hedonistic view of pleasure. That is the chief end of man, according to Lord Henry. And all the while, Dorian Gray, he's standing getting his portrait made, and he's listening to this debate. And at first, he resists. He thinks this is terrible advice, a terrible philosophy, and indeed it is. But some words of Lord Henry grip Dorian Gray. Dorian, if you remember, is a very handsome man, very young, very wealthy. And Lord Henry says, "The gods quickly take away what they have given," referring to Dorian's good looks and youth. And Dorian is thinking, he rejects this philosophy, but as his painting is completed, he thinks about it. And he embraces this philosophy, and he makes a covenant with the devil. And the covenant is something like this, that if you preserve my good looks, my youth, I will embrace your hedonistic lifestyle. If you make the portrait grow old and allow me to stay young, I will follow your teaching. Dorian kind of forgets about this covenant he made. He thinks it's all about nothing. And he continues his life. He meets this young lady. She's an actress. She works in the West End of London. It's a lower end tavern, but she's very talented. She's a very good singer, very beautiful. She's innocent. She comes from a poor family. And Dorian falls in love with her. They become engaged to be married. So Dorian invites Basil, the artist, and Lord Henry to come along to the tavern to meet his bride-to-be. Basil, the good guy, says, "Yes, that's a wise choice. She's a beautiful woman. I see her virtue. She's an honest woman." Lord Henry, on the other hand, says, "No, you will grow tired of her. Beauty will get tiresome, boring. And in fact, if you pushed her the right way, she would not be as pure as you think." And of course, Dorian rejects that. That's crazy. That night, he finds himself alone with his bride-to-be. And he says the words that Lord Henry told him to say. It's almost like a demonic possession comes over Dorian. And he entices her to spend the night. Now, this is a 1940s film, so it's very clean, and you have to use your imagination. But she initially resists. She tries to leave, and Dorian recants what the gentleman told him to say. You know, he says, "If you leave, it's over." She gives in. The next day, he is torn to pieces. He writes her a letter, breaking off the engagement, thinking that she is not the pure woman that she was supposed to be. The young lady in question gets the letter from Dorian and immediately kills herself. Upon returning home, Dorian goes into his study. He's a little upset. He's mourning the loss of his fiance, but he looks up at his portrait, and the portrait begins to change. You remember the deal he made with the devil. "If you preserve me and let my portrait grow old, I will embrace your doctrine." And he does. But he notices immediately his smile has changed. He's now got a smirk. He looks sinister, in fact. It's slight, but it's very obvious. So Dorian goes on and he embraces this lifestyle. He lives a life of hedonism, pursuit of physical satisfaction, if you will. And he notices his thing changing, his portrait's changing, and he takes it and hides it in the attic. He didn't want anyone to see it. He becomes 40 years old, and they show a glimpse of the portrait in the attic, and it's become grotesque. Whenever he sins, his face changes, his countenance face changes, and he becomes putrefied almost. And the story goes on, but I can't tell the whole story. I don't want to ruin it for one thing. But what we see here is a depiction of the dichotomy of man. We see in the portrait how God sees man, and we see how Dorian, how he stayed young. He's 40, but he still looked like he was 20. And that's how we are before God and how we often try to betray ourselves before the world. Sometimes in the Christian, the two worlds are completely different. We have a real me, that it's inside of us and we know who we are. And then there's the persona that we want to portray to people. Facebook, for example, we have a very good profile pic. Does that always recognize who we truly are? No. Often there's a wide gap between who we are and the way God sees us. And there's a term for it in English, and it's called hypocrisy. But James, in our scripture tonight, has help for the hypocrite, for us. James is painting the portrait of the true believer in our text tonight. Does our portrait, does our Facebook profile match how God sees us? Is our life, the way we behave, similar the way to we betray it in public? The last time we were here, we studied sola fide. We studied faith alone in chapter 2. We went over the theology of it. Justification is by grace through faith. We remember in James chapter 1, verse 21, we receive the implanted word. We discovered that this justifying faith is a living faith. It's alive. God just doesn't plant it in us and then it goes away. No, by faith's nature, it must grow. It must produce fruit. Faith that has zero evidence of its vitality is ingenuine. It is false. It is counterfeit. We also talked about the term justification. James and Paul are using justification in different ways, in different senses. James uses the term to mean to demonstrate, to validate, to show. We think of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, verse 35. This is the way Jesus was using the word justification. He says this, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." What's Jesus saying there? Is he saying that wisdom is justified in a court of law, that it's set apart for holiness? No, what it is saying is that wisdom is demonstrated in her children. The woman is proven to be fruitful. Look at her children. Paul, on the other hand, is using the term in a forensic sense. Before God's tribunal, we are declared justified. And if we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, we see this idea of the two coming together in the Pauline letter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see man being justified by faith, through grace, through in faith. And we see this connection that living faith must eventually produce fruit. And we see that in Paul. Paul and James agree. Good works are not the foundation of our justification. They're not the basis of it. They're not the foundation which our forensic justification is built upon. Rather, good works are a necessary result of justifying faith. James and Paul agree. In our text tonight, James is casting a light upon the life of the genuine believer. What does our faith look like under a light? You know, we've all seen the portraits, many of them in a wealthy person's home, they'll have the lamp on top and you turn it on and it shines a light onto the face so that we can see clearly. I think that's what James is doing tonight. What does our faith look like under a light? And this is what living faith should look like before God. That's going to be my first point. And secondly, before the world. So my first point, the portrait of genuine faith before God. Let's look at verses 20 through 24. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Last time we studied this, we looked at the false faith, which was apparent in verses 18 through 19. False faith sees God, but does not know him as Savior. If you remember in verse 19, it said, even the demons see God, they know him, and they shudder. They believe, but it's in fear. They don't know him as Messiah, as King, as God. Other folks with a false faith offer useless advice. Be warmed and filled. It's as if the First Church of River City goes to a tornado victim last night, and they contemplate, they look, the roof is blown off your house, and what's the advice they give? Fix the roof. You need to fix the roof. That kind of faith is useless. It's dead. Now, that's all very apparent to us, but there's also a more sinister type of false faith that we, as Christian people, churched people, have to be aware of, and that's a false faith that knows theology, it knows the catechism, it knows scripture, but doesn't know Christ as Savior. And that is a very dangerous place to be. And we will look at that a little bit in detail. But James wants us to see now genuine faith before God. And in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? What I thought of when I read that, I thought of the sacraments. God knows that we Christians are young and immature, hard-headed at times, and we need visible, tangible depictions to see the gospel. We think of the sacraments. We think of the Lord's Supper. We think of baptism and how that reminds us of the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, I think James is doing the same thing here. He's using words, of course, but he's using physical examples of men and women in Christian history, in the history of the church. If you remember, Abraham was 75 and his wife was 65, and God was promising them a covenant family. Again, James's audience, it was a church, it was a new church, but it was a largely Jewish audience. Much like us, they had knowledge, they had a pedigree. Perhaps we're third, fourth generation church-going people. We're not new to the faith, and this can be a dangerous place, as it was for James' congregation, James' audience in this. So he gives them an example. Let's look at Abraham. In Genesis 15, we remember the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is taken by God and he says, look at the stars. Your children are going to be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham has faith first. And we see that in James in 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. In verse 21, we see, receive the implanted word. God gives us the faith. Time passed in Abraham's example. 10 years go by. They're still childless. And what's going on? And he's reminded, look at the stars. He's reminded the covenant that they cut. We all remember in Genesis 15, the covenant. They cut the animals in two. Abraham has to chase away the vultures. And who passes between the two dead animals? God does. And God is saying, if I break my promise, so happened to me. It's a self-maledictory oath. If I break this promise, cut me in two. He's asking for judgment to come upon him if he breaks the covenant. So Abraham's faith is well-founded. He knows God is trustworthy. 14 years later, we've got Isaac. You know, Abraham at this point's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. And Isaac grows. It's approximately 40 years after the promise in the covenant, in Genesis 22, verse 2, God commands Abraham to sacrifice the promise. The son that he loves, Isaac, all his world, take him and kill him. What God commands, also, we are to obey in the faith. As Christians, Abraham was commanded to obey. We are commanded to obey. We are to be obedient to God's law, his word. We must obey. But oftentimes we don't like it. It's embarrassing. It's not becoming. No, we must obey God's word. Abraham could have been like, well, I'll go, but maybe I'll forget the knife. Maybe I'll forget the rope. I could say I'm 100 years old and this 14-year-old boy, man, he got away from me. But no, he didn't. Abraham goes, he binds his son, puts him on a stone altar and raises the knife. Then God intercedes. Abraham trusted God. He told his servants when he left, he said, we shall return He had faith, and he knew that even if he completed the sacrifice, in Hebrews we learn that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and indeed he was. God tested Abraham's faith, and it was a tough test. And our tests aren't that tough, yet we often compromise. We make excuses. Abraham's faith was completed by his works. We sang A Mighty Fortress a few moments ago, and I think of my Lutheran heritage. My mom's going to watch that. She's going to love us singing that hymn. And I grew up in a Lutheran household where, you know, sola fide is like etched on the wall. And we come to verses like 2:22, and they're scandalous to the Reformed mind. It's tough. We read in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then you skip down to 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're like, wow, what's going on here? That's not what I've been taught. It's puzzling. Is James unaware of what Paul's teaching? Now, James, I think, was written before some of the Pauline stuff, but he did know Genesis 15, and he quotes it. Between 22 and 24, we have verse 23, where he quotes Genesis. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, justification by faith. So James gets it. Abraham was justified by faith. Just as important as Abraham's faith was justified. How? By faith's works, by faith's fruits. Remember, we talked about it last time. We're talking about it tonight. There's an organic connection between the implanted word. God plants the implanted word in us, and it produces fruit. It must produce fruit. It is alive faith, and it produces. Faith's children justify God's implanted word. It blossoms. It grows. It produces fruit. Why? Because it must. God commands it to. Abraham's faith was alive, and it grew. Why did it grow? God commanded his faith to live. And it was God's faith, Abraham's faith, honored God's command. Conversely, is God not mocked when the person who confesses God, I believe in God, I believe, but has no tangible proof of his faith? In this modern era, we see all the time on social media, there was a United Methodist pastor dressed like a woman in the pulpit, makeup on, and it's not an obedient faith. Yes, he knows God exists. He claims God, but even the demons do that and shudder. Is not God mocked by this man's claim? Yes, obviously he is. I believe in God, but I mock him. I have no obedience to his law. I have no obedience towards his word. I reject that. True religion before God is an obedient religion. Pastor talked about it a bunch this morning. An obedient religion visits orphans and widows, the fatherless. It bridles the tongue. It's slow to anger. It shows no favoritism. It doesn't favor the rich over the poor. It remains unstained from the world. Our forensic justification indeed occurs in a moment when we believe God, and that's final. Before God's tribunal, we are declared righteous and innocent. That cannot change. The accuser has nothing. He can bring no evidence against us. When the judge looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus. Thus, God's verdict in justification is vindicated. It is proven justified when the soul obeys God's law. The secular judge sometimes may I'm turning this gentleman loose. There's great evidence against him, but I'm giving him a pardon. Then the criminal goes into the world and commits the same offense again. And that judge is not vindicated by his actions. He is brought under judgment. God, on the other hand, when he implants the living word in us, we produce fruit. We are justifying our faith. So this is the meaning of verse 24. Abraham's faith was shown valid. It was shown authentic. God's declaration of forensic justification was proven. It was vindicated when Abraham obeyed God's command. God's implanted word grows into salvation and works of obedience to Christ's law. When we trust in Christ as Lord, our sins are given to Jesus, and we receive Christ's righteousness, double imputation. He gets our bad, we get his good. Christ's righteousness must be obedient, or we simply don't have the thing. It does not exist. Faith and works in the New Testament are also quite evident. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 20. A very descriptive portion of scripture on fruit and a living faith. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What's he saying? He's saying the implanted word, the living faith, by necessity will show fruits. It will show progression in a godly direction. Now, sanctification works at different speeds amongst different people. You know, the young Christian may not be as advanced as the other Christian. All of these things are a gift of God. But one thing we do always see is fruit of some sort. Luther has this quote on this subject. He who wants to be a true Christian must truly be a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. What is Luther teaching? Faith is justified by her children. Living faith will produce fruit. Question, what does our faith look like under the examination of light? The portrait of genuine faith before God is an obedient faith. Are we obedient to God's law? Secondly, the portrait of genuine faith before man. Let's look at finally at verses 24 through 26. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And James is loving these illustrations. He's given us Abraham. He's giving us Rahab. But what do you think? His original audience loved the Abraham example. He's the father of the faith. He's like their George Washington. As Americans, you know, who's the greatest president? We say George Washington. This is their George Washington. He is the most righteous man in the history of men. He's a prime example for a portrait of faith toward God. But guess who's coming to dinner? It's Rahab, the Canaanite, a foreigner, a woman, a prostitute. She is the lowest of the low, and James is wanting his Jewish audience to see it's not just the faith of Abraham, but it's the faith of lowly Rahab also. And Rahab demonstrates real faith, and she, kind of covenantally, and her entire family are protected and saved from annihilation. Rahab has faith that God is Lord over all, but so do the demons. They shudder. But also her deeds justify her words. To be sure, I'm sure this Canaanite prostitute woman, her confession was probably dubious, but Rahab risks her life to save her life. Rahab's living faith is portrayed in real terms and with real actions towards mankind. It wasn't go be warmed and filled, get something to eat, you're hungry. But it was life-saving. It was effectual. It was aid. She hid the spies on the roof so that the enemies couldn't get her. And she is a child of God. Though Abraham and Rahab were quite different socially, they were quite similar spiritually. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing the catechism alone would be of no aid to Rahab. She could have known all the scriptures backward and forwards, but it would have done her no good. But obeying and having faith in God and acting, and that's what she did. even small deeds can make a big difference in the life of fellow believers. Even small works attest to the veracity of a person's spiritual fidelity to God. Rahab's faith, look in verse 25 again. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Her faith was justified. She said, I believe God. And then she justified that faith by her actions. The claim of faith by a prostitute was considered dubious, obviously, to say the least. But her works and her scarlet cord out the window declare, I am a believer. I am telling the truth. I believe. My favorite charge in evangelism and in preaching and teaching is comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. You know, perhaps Paul, he was writing to former pagans, the Gentiles, and he stressed to comfort the afflicted. James, on the other hand, is speaking to a Christian Jewish audience. They came with their pedigrees and their history. They were the sons of Abraham. And James is a little more tough on them. He's afflicting them in their comfort. He's saying, we may be speaking, you may be speaking to us. And that's because that's who we are. We are the Jews of this time period. Like I said earlier, we are the church people. We got the nice clothes. We sing the hymns. And we are susceptible to being thinking that we're all right, even though our lives may be completely different. We are generally educated, catechized, and we are generally free from scandalous sins. We are the people that are often in danger of false assurance. But aren't you glad that Rahab is an example here? She is so much like me. She's so much like us. She's so like us. Man cannot climb to heaven through his own effort. Rahab that morning was a prostitute. That afternoon, she was a child of God. These examples comfort the afflicted and they afflict the comfortable. Like Lazarus, we are commanded to live and to live and rest in Jesus Christ. We produce fruit, not because we are good, but because the God that is in us is good and he is alive and he has implanted his word and a living faith within us. James chapter 2 teaches us about faith. Faith manifesting itself toward God and toward man. False faith offers no service to neighbors, only words. Be warm and be filled. False faith recognizes God as creator, but offers no obedience to Christ or to his law. True faith, conversely, is portrayed by Abraham. It is obedient to God and his law, even at a high cost of sacrificing his son Isaac. Living faith risks much to help neighbor. Lowly Rahab shows us the way. She shows us the example. She displays faith and obedience. Is your faith marked by a trending towards obedience? Or are we just giving lip service to our God and our Creator? Do we want to be seen by the world as godly people? Do we want to be seen by our family members alone as godly people? No, our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes obedience to his word and to his law. Amen.